Okay, let's begin with prayer.
Our Father and our God, we give praise and thanks to you for your many mercies, for your great work of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the promise of life and resurrection, even of our bodies, so that they may be like the glorious body of Christ. We ask that you will bless us tonight, guide us into a correct understanding of your word, and grant that we may speak always for the glory of your name and edification of each other. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We're starting tonight with verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. And as I mentioned to some others already, I'm planning to go through at the most verse 28, and I'm not sure that we're going to make it all the way to that verse. This chapter and these verses especially, I think, are very rich in doctrinal teaching, and I do not want to rush over the material that we find in these verses. So I've shortened my expectations for the evening. Last week, we began by considering the implications of denying the resurrection of the body. If we deny the resurrection of the body, that implies that Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, everything else falls apart. Then nothing really remains of our faith or of the work of salvation. But verse 20, Christ has risen and has become the first fruits of those who sleep. And therefore, our faith is not in vain. Verses 21 to 28 carry on that subject of verse 20. Christ is risen and has become the first fruits. And there are really two main ideas, I think, in these eight verses. The first is the foundation, the biblical foundation of the teaching that Christ is the first fruits. And that is found especially in verses 21 and 22. And then in verses 23 to 28, the proper order of events implied in that teaching that Christ is the first fruits. So there are some other things that are implied, which Paul brings up there, and then he lines these things up that are implied in a kind of chronological order. It's a little bit more complicated than that, but I think he does mean at least to establish to some extent a chronological order of various events that follow from Christ being the first fruits and precede the end of all things. So let's begin then with those first two verses, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There's in one way, a great similarity between those two verses, but in another way, a significant difference. They make the same kind of statement, making the comparison between how death came and how life came. But in verse 21, what we have is a statement of the principle, really. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 22, the statement, the historical statement of the application of that principle in the work of Christ. There the parties are mentioned. In verse 21, the parties are not mentioned. It's just simply man and man. But in 22, it's Adam and Christ. So we look first then at the general principle here that's stated here. And that general principle is that the disaster of death came through man. Therefore, the disaster must be undone through man. That's the basic thing that Paul is saying there. And it's implied then in this statement that death is not natural. That's something you hear often today, of course, that death is just a natural process. It's a plain implication of the whole teaching of evolutionism, for example, that death is just a natural process. But in biblical teaching, death is not a natural process. It was not part of the created order. It was not present in the Garden of Eden. It was not present even by implication in God's original creation. Death is a disruption of the created order, God's judgment intruding into and destroying his own originally good creation. So death is an unnatural thing, and it's unnatural because it's not part of the natural order. It's an imposition on the natural order by the anger of God against Adam's sin. But that judgment on the creation, though it's God's judgment, that entrance of death came through man. It was man's fault. As Genesis 3 verses 17 and 18 make very clear, Genesis 3 verses 17 and 18 are part of God's curse to Adam, spoken to Adam after the fall. To Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So Adam's sin brought death into the world for himself, but also brought destruction into the creation at large as part of the judgment of his sin. And because this was man's fault, because this judgment of death came through man, it must also then, the reversal of that sentence of death must also come through man. We have a statement in one of our confessions that says this: the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. And I'm sure you've heard something like this. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if there's a similar kind of statement in the London Baptist Confession, for example. The justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That undoing of death must come through man. Now, there is a little grammatical point here that I think is important. The New King James Version in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, and most of the other translations, English translations, say, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The Greek has a specific preposition here, which really means through. And it would be better, I think, to translate, for since through man came death, through man also came the resurrection of the dead. The New International Version does use that translation, but the other major English translations do not. And I think that that's an important distinction, because by can mean, anyway, direct instrumentality. That is, we might say that painting is by Rembrandt. And we mean that Rembrandt created that painting, that he was the one who painted it. But when we say through, then the instrumentality is not necessarily direct. We might say, for example, that package came to me through the post office. The post office was an agent in it, but there was another agent behind the post office. Whoever sent the package in the first place. And I think that word through is important here then because it's through man that death came, and it's through man that resurrection comes. But behind man lies the instrumentality of God himself. God sent death through man, and God sent life through man. He sent death into the world, yes, but it came through man who sinned and made himself worthy of death. He sent life into the world through Christ, who died and rose again as the first fruits of those who sleep. Any questions or comments on verse 21?
Just the whole business of it was God's decree. God created Adam knowing that Adam would sin, and we do not, we say God is not the author of sin, but God knew through the secondary causes of Adam's actions, God allowed or directed the curse that brought the death. Is that a proper way to say it, that God brought death because of Adam's sin?
Yes. But it had all been decreed from the beginning as well. He's sovereign also over sin.
That's a hard distinction, for most of us coming out of evangelicalism, that God is not the author, but he is over sin.
Yes. And if anybody wants to talk about that at some point, I would be happy to spend some time going through the biblical teaching on God's sovereignty over sin. It's a very important subject, I think. So if you would like me at some point to do that, just say, and we'll take some time, probably a whole session actually, and just talk about that subject of sovereignty.
That would be good.
Yeah.
I vote yes.
I vote yes.
Okay. Shall we do that next week? Interrupt our study of 1 Corinthians and just take
You're trying to get around that baptism for the dead stuff.
that? Yeah.
Postponing
But
that.
I'm going to have to face it sometime or other, unless God takes me first.
I do have a question about verse 22, but I don't know if I'm jumping ahead of you, Ken, on that. Or did you have more to say on 22?
Yes.
Okay, then I'll wait.
Okay. So then let's go on to verse 22. As we said, verse 22 shows us the application of the principle stated in verse 29, the working out of that principle through two men, Adam and Christ. And here we should note that Paul changes the preposition. In verse 21, as we just pointed out, he uses the preposition through man, through man. In 22, he says, in, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And these little grammatical points can be important because this preposition in points us to the relationship, our relationship to Adam and our relationship to Christ, and why it is then that we died in Adam and we live in Christ. Just that little preposition points us in that direction to that relationship and explains an awful lot for us about why it is that we died and why it is that we live. Also, notice the word all. This verse has sometimes been used to prove that Christ died for all. But the all here in the first part of the verse, for as in Adam all die, is not equivalent to the all in the second part of the verse, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. And it's not equivalent because if you take that all about Christ as being universal, that is every man, no matter who he is, every man who has ever lived, then this verse proves a lot more than most Christians today would want it to believe. It teaches then a universal salvation, a salvation for every person who has ever lived. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive is an emphatic statement about what happens in Christ.
Ken,
so
I'm sure that all of us are convinced that there's ample evidence that, you know, the broad way and the narrow way and Christ's teachings on hell are that there will be people that are eternally punished. But can you tell us exegetically, if we stick to Corinthians, why we should not use this as a text for all as a universalist would?
Yes, there's a reason right here in the passage, which I was just coming to. If you go to verse 23, immediately after this verse, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming.
Okay.
That clearly restricts the all of verse 22 to those who are Christ's. So all in Adam means every man who has ever lived. All in Christ means those who belong to Christ, those whom the Father gave him from eternity. Any comments or questions before we dig now into the details of that verse?
Yeah, so Adam is the federal head of all mankind through original sin, and all are born and conceived in sin. But in Christ, all who are made alive in Christ, those are those who Christ represents.
Yes, and that's where we're going with this the rest of the explanation of this verse, yes. So let's talk about the first half of that verse then. For as in Adam all die. Adam himself, of course, sinned. And when he sinned, he came under the sentence of death. God had told him, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And he ate and he came under the sentence of death and he died. He died spiritually. He began to die physically. And he was subject also to eternal punishment. Those are the three aspects of death, and all of them applied to him at the moment that he sinned. But Adam does not stand alone there in the garden. As Kevin just said, he is our federal head, and he is also our father. There are two aspects to our relationship to Adam. He is our federal head and he is our father. That he is our father simply means that all of us ultimately have Adam as our father. We were in his loins, as Hebrews 7 verses 9 and 10 say about Levi being in Abraham's loins. We were, when Adam sinned, in his loins. He was our first father. But there's more than that also. He also, in all that he did in the garden, acted as our representative before God. He was our federal or our covenant head before God, or we might say our representative head. In what he did, therefore, he represented us. He acted on our behalf. And I think that many Christians have a problem with this when we find it here in the biblical setting. But it's a principle which applies in many other areas of life. Let me just give you a couple of examples. We have what we call representative government. Our legislatures, our president, our judges act on our behalf. We elect them to do things for us. And so if our Congress declares war, then it's not the Congress that is at war. It's we who are at war. They have acted on our behalf. When the Congress makes laws, the Congress is making laws on our behalf. And so when people today say, Donald Trump is not my president, that's simply false. He is, whether they like it or not. He was elected to be the representative head of the United States. So that's one area in which we see this principle of representation at work. Another area is when parents act on behalf of their children. If your child needs surgery, the doctors don't go to your child and ask the child for consent to do the surgery. If the child's a minor anyway, they come to you as the parent and you act on behalf of the child. The child has no say in what the parent decides. The parent acts on the child's behalf, and that's sufficient authority for the doctors to do what they think is necessary for that child. And you could point out many other ways in which this principle of representation works from day to day in our own lives. So Adam in the garden was acting as our head. When he sinned, we sinned. He declared, if you want to put it that way, he declared war on God on our behalf and made us at war with God. And because we sinned in Adam, we came under the sentence of death with him. And we died with him. One of our confessions, again, has a, I think, what's a very effective statement of this idea that Adam represented us. I save that for just a minute. I can come back to it after we make the second point. So first of all, Adam was acting as our representative head, but he's also our father. And because he is our father, this is how that sentence of death comes to us. He begets corrupt offspring. He begets dead children, children who are corrupt and in sin, like himself. Remember what David said in Psalm 51, in sin, my mother conceived me. He's not just saying that his mother was sinful. He's saying that he's sinful because his mother was sinful. Parents pass on to their children their own corrupt natures. And that's because Adam is our father. Here's how that confession then puts it. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent. Not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. So parents propagate in their children their own vicious and sinful natures. It's a horrible thing to think, but that's what happens when we stand outside of Christ. So those are the two aspects of our relationship to Adam. Anybody want to add anything to that or question, ask
Yeah.
any questions?
So with that being original sin, that's a just judgment of God of all who have been born and conceived are born and conceived in sin.
Yes.
Well, that's a just judgment that all are worthy of that judgment
Yes.
from God and eternal separation from God.
Yes. Because we sinned in Adam.
Yes, so it doesn't have to go to the point of an actual sin that you commit or a conscious sin or the just original sin itself. Being born in sin is a just judgment of God.
Yes.
Yeah.
I have asked the question before, which it's sort of the chicken and egg thing, which came first, the sin or the sinner? And it's one for people to think about, and they're often surprised. The sinner. The sinner, we sin because that's who we are.
Yes.
We aren't sinners because we sinned.
Yes.
That's a
Agreed.
blazing idea, right? Yeah.
One other interesting thing that I think about is that people object to God's mercy, if I may say so, in the doctrine of predestination and say how unfair it is, while at the same time they don't make an object. I mean, this to me, judging me for Adam's sin, that strikes me as totally unfair. And yet it is the clear scripture teaching that we inherited the spiritual DNA of our parents.
Yes, and I think it's good to remember if we have problems with that idea of Adam being our head and we sinning in his sin and being judged for his sin, that if we object to Adam's relationship to us, then to be consistent, we'd better also object to Christ's relationship to us because he has taken the place of Adam for us. He has become our head and our begetter. And if it's not just that we fell in Adam, then it's not just that we're saved in Christ.
That's good.
And intervened for us. According to Romans chapter 8, while we were his enemies.
Yes. Okay, ready to move on then to the second part of that verse. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So, Christ is the second Adam. Christ takes Adam's place for those who are his. And actually, this chapter talks about that further down in verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So Christ is the second Adam, or the last Adam, as he's sometimes called as well. He is the man then through whom resurrection comes. Through Adam, death came. Through Christ, resurrection comes. Christ himself did not sin, but he died. And he died under the full weight of the justice of God, the anger of God against our sins. He paid the full penalty of sin under the wrath of God. He died fully. And therefore, because he had paid the penalty in full, he also rose from the dead. When the wrath of God falls on us, on those who are not redeemed in Christ, There is no way that man by himself can pay that penalty, and so his death is eternal. But Christ, in his perfect righteousness and being God as well as man, can pay the full penalty of our sins, pay it down to zero, pay our debt down to zero. Because he can pay it down to zero, he also rose from the death. Death, Peter says in Acts 2, could not hold him. And Paul says in Romans 4, he was raised again because of our justification. But Christ did not either stand by himself. Even as Adam did not stand by himself, Christ does not stand by himself. Christ is now our head and the originator, the begetter of a new creation, a new people to serve God. As our head, as our federal head, or our representative, he died for us, representing us in the judgment of God. And so Paul can say in Romans 6, we died in him. We in him really suffered the penalty of our sins. And he was, because he was justified by bearing the full penalty demanded by God's justice, as our head, he was able to impute his righteousness to us. He was able to extend his own justification to our justification. And as our begetter, we don't call him father here because that's not really a good title, but as our begetter, he's the originator of our new life. He gives us new birth. And this life, which he gives in new birth, in regeneration, grows and develops through all of our life on earth into our glorification and finally to the resurrection of our bodies. And that's what Paul means when he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is our head and our begetter, and therefore we are made alive in him. The penalty of our sins is paid, and therefore life is justly, not just mercifully, but justly ours. That too is a very important point. God's mercy is a just mercy. God does not deny his justice in our salvation. He satisfied his justice in Christ. And because Christ paid the debt of our sins, we must live. Not just we can live, but we must live. God's justice demands it. Christ has earned it for us. Sam, you had said that you had something on verse 22.
You covered it.
Okay. Well. Anyone else on that? All right. So just by way of conclusion to those two verses then, these two verses, along with their companion passage, I think we might call it, in Romans. Does anyone know what chapter that is? Yeah, Romans 5 is a more extensive explanation of the same material that we've been talking about. This is important Christian doctrine. It's foundational to our understanding of sin and salvation. It answers the question, how did we become guilty before God? How did we become sinners? And it also answers the question, how did we become righteous? And how did we receive life? How can it be that we fell in Adam How can it be that we can get life in Christ? What's the scriptural foundation for those teachings? But here also, these two verses are meant to explain how Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. Remember, Paul begins here with that that word for, immediately following the statement, Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also. That's a connection with these the prior verse. Christ is the first fruits. He rose from the dead. And because he is our head and our begetter, he carries us with him through death into his glorious life. He being the first fruits is the pledge and guarantee of the whole harvest of those who rise from the dead to live with him in glory. Anything else on 21 and 22?
I just had a thought, and I don't know really how it connects. I really hadn't thought it through, but the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we talk about a sign and a seal. So would the seal be connected to the guarantee?
Yes, that's another kind of guarantee.
That was just a thought that
came
into my mind.
It's a guarantee that works to confirm our faith, right?
Oh, yeah, connected to our faith. Yeah.
Christ as the first fruits is a guarantee who assures our life.
And that the assurance is our faith, yes.
Yeah. Then we'll go on to 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 28. And here, as I said, Paul outlines an order of events that happens from the time that Christ rose from the dead to the end. So he begins with the idea of the first fruits. He's taking us back to the first fruits, as stated in verse 20. And he explains this idea of the first fruits in more detail, demonstrating especially that there is a specific and necessary order in the works of God to bring about the resurrection of the dead and the consummation of all things. So I want to divide our discussion of these verses into three parts. First, I'm just going to briefly review the order of events as I see it outlined here in these verses. And just to get that basic order in front of us without looking at the details, then we'll go back over the order and look at the details that Paul supplies with those steps in the order, and then we'll look at the end towards which everything is moving. So those are the three things we want to look at in these six verses. So the order itself is, I think, has six different steps in it. The first is Christ is raised. He's the first fruits. The first fruits come first, obviously. Verse 23. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So Christ is first from the dead. After that, those who are his, verse 23, so the resurrection of his people, verse 23, that's the second step. Then verses 24 to 26, the third step, he puts all his enemies under his feet. And those enemies include death. After he has put all his enemies under his feet, he delivers the kingdom to God, verse 24. Then comes the end, also verse 24. And then Christ himself is subject to God, verse 28. So those are the six steps. Do you want me to go over them again?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Christ is first, Christ raised from the dead. The resurrection of his people is second. Third, Christ puts all his enemies, including death, under his feet, verses 24 to 26. Fourth, Christ delivers the kingdom to God, verse 24. Then comes the end, also verse 24. And then Christ himself is subject to God.
Verse 28.
Thank you. Now, before we look at those steps in more detail, a couple of comments about that. It, as I suggested at the beginning, it's a little more complicated than that. And as we work through these six steps, we'll see how it's a little bit more complicated than that. But I wanted to get that basic order out there because these are somewhat difficult verses, I think. Secondly, by way of comment, notice that the first of those steps is separated from all the rest by the whole period of New Testament history. Christ was raised from the dead way back in 33 AD or whatever year it was. But none of the rest of those events happen until the very end of the world. So that whole New Testament period stands between the first step and the other five steps. And we'll look at that too. We'll see how the New Testament period fits into that picture. Thirdly, as I said at the beginning, this is a necessary order. Paul is outlining an order here, but he's outlining a necessary order. The first fruits have to be first. And the chief part of the harvest, the resurrection of his people, has to be second. And all the rest follows from that. So that's the third comment. And the fourth comment is that Paul looks at this whole series of events, especially from the perspective of the kingdom of God. He talks about delivering the kingdom to God, about putting his enemies under his feet, and about Christ himself being subject to God. So the focus here of the apostle here is especially on the kingdom of God. And we want to keep that in mind as we look at the details of this. So that's the first part of what I wanted to say. Anything before we move on to the second part and look at the details of that order? Okay. So we've already talked about Christ being the first fruits. The first fruits of the harvest were given to God in the Old Testament. They were a pledge of the rest of the harvest. The people of God were saying to God, all the harvest belongs to you. And Christ is the same kind of guarantee for us. Christ, as the first fruits, guarantees the rest of the harvest to God. Christ is the first fruits chronologically, and Christ is the first fruits logically. The rest of the harvest cannot be gathered in until the first fruits have come in. You can't have second fruits be first fruits. First fruits are always first. So that's the first step. We've also talked about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of those who are his. And we should note here just briefly, resurrection, the whole concept of resurrection, is broader than the resurrection of the body. Resurrection includes regeneration. It's another way of looking at regeneration. In Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul says to the Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things which are above. And 1 Peter 1, verse 3 also ties resurrection to regeneration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There he talks about regeneration as unto life through the life, the resurrection of Christ. So resurrection is a process, in a sense. It's a raising of the soul from the dead first, but then also a raising of the body. Paul's focus in this chapter is on the resurrection of the body, of course. He's not talking about the resurrection of the soul, but I did want to make that point so that we don't get too narrow a perspective on the idea of resurrection.
Well, that kind of comes back to Adam being spiritually dead.
And yes.
Now we're quickened and being made spiritually alive.
Yes, that's a good point, Kevin. That's Ephesians 2, right? You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened.
And yeah, other places too.
Yeah. All right. Then the third step, and here we have to, of course, go into some more detail, because here we're getting into some things that have not been discussed before. The third step is he puts all his enemies under his feet, verses 24 to 26. And here's where we begin to look at the whole New Testament period also. This putting all his enemies under his feet is a process which our Lord Jesus Christ has been accomplishing throughout the whole New Testament period. And really, since the beginning of the promises of God in Genesis 3, verse 15. And he accomplishes this putting his enemies under his feet by his judgments in the creation now, but especially, and this is, I think, a concept which we don't focus on enough, by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel has two purposes in the work of Christ. One purpose, the primary purpose, is salvation. But the secondary purpose is judgment, judgment on the wicked. A judgment is pronounced and accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. It's a very important concept. This is the preaching of the gospel, as we've seen before, is a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing to accomplish salvation, but it's also a powerful thing to accomplish judgment. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 2. He says that he is a preacher of the gospel, and other preachers of the gospel are a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. The gospel accomplishes both life and death according to the purpose of God. So this putting all his enemies under his feet is something that Christ has been doing from the beginning. Paul has in mind especially the end of that process in verses 25 and 26, of course, when all the wicked are fully subdued and cast into hell. But it is the end of a process. It's not a sudden interruption of what has been never been going on before. He must reign, Paul says in 25, till he has put all his enemies under his feet. There you have that implication that this process goes on through the New Testament. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then death is one of those enemies, verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death itself is included in the enemies of Christ.
Ken, I'm looking at Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, which is interesting even in that right there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet.
Yep.
Which what you're saying is that's referring to what's going on right now.
Yes. Yes.
And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So again, that goes to your idea of process, right?
Yes.
So all things are subject, but not with the finality that they will have.
Yes. And I think that fact is important to understanding some of the other stuff that we're going to be dealing with in these verses. So let's keep that one in mind. So, as I said, Christ is putting all his enemies under his feet, and those enemies are named then in, let's see, where is it? Verse 24, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. These are the hostile powers in the world, both among men and demons, whom Christ is subjecting to himself and whom he will finally subject fully when he comes again. We'll come to that end in a little bit. He reigns until he has subjected all his enemies. Death is included in those enemies, and death means death as it's working in us, that death which will bring us to the grave eventually. But it also means the power of death as represented by his enemies. Satan is the one who has the power of death, Hebrews 2 says. So death is one of the enemies, and Christ is conquering it too. And so John says in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. That's Christ, of course, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then notice this, because this has to do with death itself. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades themselves are conquered by Christ. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So he subdues all his enemies under his feet.
So John speaks of death as being a power. It's not just a state that we enter when our physical body expires here, but it is a power.
Yes. And it's a power in opposition to God and to Christ, at least as far as his people are concerned. Death has to be conquered for his people. Death is conquered then when all his people have been raised from the dead, and when death and hell themselves have been cast into Hades. Any questions about that third step or comments? Then we have the fourth step, which really takes us back a little bit in the verses to verse 24. And that's delivering the kingdom to God. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And this is the first, I think, really the first difficult statement in these verses. What does it mean that Christ delivers the kingdom to God, the Father? There are different interpretations of that, but the problem arises, of course, from the fact that we recognize that the kingdom has been God's from the beginning. How then can it be delivered up to God? Or putting it differently, isn't Christ always reigning, even now, under God and on behalf of God and in God's name? How then can he deliver the kingdom to God? God never ceased to be king. It wasn't as if Christ reigned independently of God. So how can he deliver the kingdom to God? That's the difficulty.
But would again, it be, oh, I'm sorry, I'm interrupting you, I'm sorry. So would it be his final victory over all things?
Yes, this is where I'm headed. I don't think the answer is as difficult as it's sometimes been made to appear. If we remember that process that we were talking about, we have to think about that process of the establishment of the kingdom, which doesn't happen all at once. It began to happen when God promised to the seed of the woman victory over the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15. Christ conquered death and Satan when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He has been working at establishing the kingdom of God ever since. He's been building that kingdom all through the New Testament period. And so what this means then, I think, is simply this: God has not fully established his rule in Christ until all his enemies are destroyed and all his people have been raised from the dead. God has put all things under Christ's feet, verse 27, and that's a quotation from Psalm 8. But Christ must work out the whole counsel of God in the New Testament period to make that fact appear in all its glory in the new heavens and earth. So think of it this way: Christ delivers the kingdom to God in the sense that he can now stand before God and present to his Father the whole reconquered world and say, "What you gave me to do, I have done. It's complete in all its parts. The renewal of all things has happened. You sent me into the world to take the world back for yourself. I've now finished my work. Here is the kingdom you gave me to reign over under you." And that kingdom is now perfect and complete. Your enemies are conquered. Your people are raised from the dead. Everything's done. It's all yours again.
Can I go down a little rabbit's path here, Ken?
Yeah.
In the temptation of Christ, Satan says to the Lord Jesus, "If you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you the nations," which is quite audacious since the nations aren't really his to give.
Yeah.
But there is the sense in the passage that you quoted from Revelation 20 that Satan is bound. And as I remember the exegesis of the passage, the nations, in some sense, have, in the Old Testament period, had been under the blinding power of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So this process is coming to fruition when the gospel is, in the New Testament period, unleashed to the nations of not just Israel, but to all the nations now. So what you're saying here in Corinthians is that process of unleashing and, if you will, conversion of from every tribe and tongue has taken place. And that's when he delivers it to the Father.
Yes.
And so Matthew 28, when Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority has now been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations."
Yep. Start conquering the nations.
Yeah.
And bringing all God's enemies into subjection to me.
So in a sense, a reversal of the first thing at Babel, right?
Yes. Yes. In Babel, the nations, the people on earth rebelled against God, and God scattered them, and the nations were formed out of that scattering. But now those rebellious nations are all being brought under Christ, subjected to him and to God through him. So that's the fourth step. Then the fifth step is the end itself. That's also mentioned in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And when he says the end, he doesn't mean just the end of this world, but he means the goal towards which Christ has been bringing all things from the time of his ascension and from even the time of Genesis 3, verse 15.
What is the Greek word there for end?
Telos.
Okay. I thought so.
Yeah. And then the final step, then Christ himself will be subject to God. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is, again, a verse that's generated a lot of discussion. Only when he has all things are subject to Christ, will Christ be subject to God? Isn't he subject to God all along from the very beginning, from the time of his incarnation on? What's the idea of that? And the idea is, again, I think, not as difficult as it's sometimes been made to appear if we remember the whole idea of the process. Christ is, in a sense, you have to qualify this very carefully, not fully subject to the Father until he has completed his work. And I say that has to be very carefully explained, because it might give a very wrong impression. But I use the language because I think it's what Paul is using the language, what Paul means by that language, subject to the Father. Let's put it this way. Your boss gives you a job to do at work. You acknowledge your boss's authority over you, and you begin to do that job. And you're very diligent and careful about performing the job, but you have not fully proved your subjection to him until the job is done. If you should, for example, stop before the job is done, he could rightly say to you, "You are not subject to me. You are not fully acknowledging my authority. You have not done what I gave you to do." Only when the job is done can you say, "I am now subject to him who put this task in my work basket." I think that's all that Paul means. He means God gave to Christ work to do, and Christ has to complete that work. And that work is not completed until he can deliver the kingdom to the Father, until the end comes. Then he is fully subject. He has done everything that his Father gave him to do.
Well, in our Trinitarian view of God, we want to avoid any hint of subordinationism of Christ to the Father, right? Except maybe in his humanity?
Yes. Yes, you raise an important question here. As God, Christ is equal to God, to the Father, as equal with the Father. As man, he is subject to the Father. And you find both kinds of statements in the scriptures about him. when it's said in the scriptures that he sits at God's right hand, it's implied that he's under God. He's the mediator, the God incarnate, king under God as man, to rule over all and to accomplish God's purposes. But as the second person of the Trinity, he is God and equal with God. If you want to see a statement of this, look up the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed strongly affirms, in the first half of that creed, Christ's equality with God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Goes through all this explanation of the equality of Christ with God. In the second part of the creed, it talks about Christ as incarnate. And it says in that second part of the creed, he is equal to God according to the Godhead, subject to God or inferior to God according to the manhood. And what Paul is talking about here is according to the manhood. Christ as seated at the right hand of God. So this is no new idea. This is an idea that's found in the scriptures and that the church understood very early in its history.
You know, even though Christ is in heaven, God continues to send Christ to us in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ continues to be sent until all things come to the subject, be subjected to God, and all according to God's will.
Yes.
So to its completion. So
yep.
God's will is continually being worked through.
Yep.
With Christ continually be sent, and we receive Christ when we receive the gospel.
Right.
But doesn't Paul also refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ?
Yes.
Yes.
Galatians chapter 4, I believe, is one of the places.
Yes, in John 14.
Okay. The last two verses then, verses 20 and 27 and 28. And here we have the end towards which all of this is going. In verse 27, Paul points out that there is one thing not included in the all things are put under him. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is, it is evident that God himself is accepted. God himself does not become subject to Christ. There are probably more than one reason why Paul includes that here, but I think the main point is that Christ is subject to God with the goal then of bringing all things under himself in subjection to God. All things that are subject to Christ in subjection to God. And Christ's goal is through that making all subject to his Father is to glorify his Father. Remember his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. His purpose was to glorify his Father, and he does it through the resurrection of his people and the subjecting of all his enemies. But the end of this, the goal of this, then, Paul gives us in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. Let me get there a minute. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's the goal towards which all this is going, that God may be all in all. That phrase appears two other times, I think, in the New Testament, once in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And there it clearly has a different idea than what it has here. It applies to us rather than to God. God works all, everything, in all his people. Another place is that all in all appears is Ephesians 1, verse 23. And there it's, I think, the same idea as what we have here in 1 Corinthians. We have to really begin at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There you have that all in all again. And it's very similar to 1 Corinthians 15. But what is the idea of that all in all? I think it was Charles Hodge who said this: what Christ does in all this work that we've been talking about in verses 23 to 28 is work out the will of God, and it is God who is working through him to accomplish all these things. And Christ is making it clear always that it is God who is accomplishing these things through him. He never acts independently. He said in the beginning, I come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. That's always been, as he is man, that's always been what he has done, to do the will of God, to work out what God has planned from eternity. The whole order of events, therefore, that we described in verses 23 and following was under the authority of God through Christ. God was working through Christ to raise his people from the dead, to bring his enemies into subjection, to conquer death, to establish the kingdom. It was all God who was, all the work of God in Christ. And even then, in the end, Christ's enemies and God's enemies are forced to acknowledge this. Just one place. We could point to others, but Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Let's begin at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think that's what Paul means here. Christ always makes clear that it is God who is working through him so that all the glory will be to the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the end, the ultimate end, that God may be all in all. He has done all, and it is all for his glory. And even his enemies in the end must acknowledge it. Even Satan himself must confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. He doesn't want to, but he is compelled to. The Hebrew, in fact, has a word for subjection, which indicates an unwilling subjection. And you can find it in three Psalms. I'm not going to read these verses because our time is running out here, but Psalm 18, verse 44, Psalm 66, verse 3, and Psalm 81, verse 15. All of these have to do with the subjection of the enemies of God to himself and their acknowledgement, their forced acknowledgement of his Godhead, of his rule, their unwilling submission to him, so that even they must glorify him. Okay. Anything, anyone?
So next week we talk about God's sovereignty, including his sovereignty in his decree over sin.
Yeah.
Can you give us some passage, send us some passages?
Okay. I'll make a note of that.
How about some confessional summaries? Are there any good ones?
Yeah.
I'd like to hear some from you, David. Anything you want to confess?
Yeah.
You can summarize.
Well, I had this aunt in Texas. I'm good.
Okay. Anything else?
Ken, do you want to share with the group the results of your test?
Oh, yes. Bob asked about it. So he and Irma already know, but the rest of you have not heard, I think. The 3-day EEG results came in last week, Friday, and it was that there was nothing abnormal was found in the EEG. So that's good news. I'm not crazy, or at least my brain isn't showing it.
Right. That they are two different states of affairs, right? What about the status on your book, Ken?
Release date for the book is June 9. I ordered my first author's copies today.
So is it June 9 that we would be able to go to Amazon or somewhere else?
I don't know. That was not stated. But I'm assuming that they will very quickly get it on those sites where they can get it available to the public. Of course, there are retailers, bricks and mortar retailers, who will have to order the book, and it will have to be shipped to them before they can put it on their shelves and so on. So it won't appear in other places immediately, but it might appear in Amazon right away.
Well, you want to stop your recording?
Yeah, okay. I'll do that.
Well, if you get a date from your publisher,